Where do you plan to be in 5 years or 10 years? What are you preparing to do with your life? And as a starting point, I'd like for us to look at what Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 says. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This has been called Ezra's three-point plan. You can see from what's written that he was making preparation. He wanted to seek God, he wanted to do his will, and he wanted to teach others. When we talk about Ezra, the Bible identifies Ezra as both a scribe and a priest. Seems to have been born after Israel's Babylonian captivity ended, more than 400 years before Christ. Captivity probably ended before he was born. If not, he was a very old man when he went back to Jerusalem, because that occurs some 80 years after the time of their first return. His family did not choose to return with Zerubbabel. They remained where they were. In Ezra 1, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." That's what we talked about last year. God controls kingdoms. He controls when they will be established, how long they will last, how broad their borders will be. We see that with Cyrus. In verse 3, the proclamation speaking of God says, "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now, what it sounds like this proclamation was, if you are a Jew, if you were here from 70 years ago, you're free to return. And all of those who return are to be helped by those who live in Babylon. They are to give them silver and to give them gold and to give them livestock. And it sounds like King Cyrus himself is sending a freewill offering, because all of those things are besides the freewill offering. And that would seem to be something he is giving from the kingdom to Jerusalem. Captivity's over. It's about 538 B.C. But even so, a lot of the exiles don't return. They've lived there for 50 years to 70 years, depending upon when they were brought there in captivity. They have homes. They have children. They're established. A lot of them don't return. But we see the mighty hand of God fulfilling a prophecy that he gave Isaiah somewhere between 150 to 200 years prior. I would lean more toward close to 200 years, but depending on who you read, it's between 688 and 738 before Christ that this prophecy is made. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his spirit, of his servant, performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise her up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus," he names the king who will allow them to return. Almost 200 years before the event occurs, he says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God names the king. When he's ready, at his time, by his instruction and influence on King Cyrus will give the decree that the captives can go home and the temple can be built. The dates I put up here are sort of relative, but I want you to get a sense for the time that's passing. A lot of years are passing, just as you read the book of Ezra, some 80 years plus are passing. The return, the first one, is finally accomplished. They return around 536, they rebuild the altar, they offer sacrifices, they observe the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths if you have a newer translation. Work begins on the temple, but then it's halted. About a year later, roughly about a year has passed, the King Cyrus has died, his son Cambyses comes to the throne. Cambyses is called Ahasuerus in Ezra 4, verse 6. He takes the throne. Israel's enemies petition this new king. They petition them with lies, lies that could have easily been disproven. But Israel, for some reason, they don't remind him of the dictate of the king. They had permission to come back. They had permission. They had authority. He had helped them in that work. And yet they just stop. About a year after they got started, Darius the Great comes to the throne after Ahasuerus. He dies in 522, and Darius the Great, or Darius the First, sometimes called Darius, takes the throne. This is the time of Haggai and Zechariah. They prophesy in his second year. Both of those prophets very clearly identify it as the second year of this king. So we have a rough timetable. It's around 520. And a part of what they prophesy, not the whole of it, but a part of what they prophesy accuses the Israelites of failing to do what they had been supposed to do. They've given up very easily on the rebuilding of the temple. Work is resumed and the temple is completed around 516. The Jews dedicate it. They observe the Passover. They observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We read in Ezra 6, verses 21 and 22. It's about 516 B.C. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from their captivity, ate together with all of those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nation of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. The King James adds, they did eat, implying the Passover. The New American Standard says they did eat the Passover. And that's the implication. They have finished the temple. They are separating themselves. They are worshiping God. They observe the Passover. Verse 22. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Darius, or Darius, he rules until 486. His son Xerxes, who is also called Ahasuerus, it gets a little confusing sometimes. He follows his father. He rules until 465. This is the time of Esther. She comes into play during this time. And what I want you to kind of see, as we look at our lives and all of the things that are constantly changing, that's what was happening in their lives. You had Jewish people who were in captivity. They were free. They could go home. They came home. Kings came to the throne and left the throne. And how the kings dealt with the people was different from one king to another. Temple work begins. Temple work stops. Enemies accuse the Jews of things that they're not guilty of. The Jews just kind of take it. Prophets come, Haggai and Zechariah. Part of what they do is to rebuke them for not doing what they should be doing. You have the work of Esther, which will bring the Jews to prominence again. that's occurring about this time, around 484. Artaxerxes I follows his father. He rules until 425, making him king during the days of Ezra and of Nehemiah and of Malachi. Ezra leads a second return about 457 B.C. It's been about 79 years since that first return. Ezra is either a very old man, or he was born after the first return at some point, because his family didn't go back. And so we have this man who was born in Babylon, born a Jew, and we know some things about him. The second temple was completed some 59 years earlier. He is a descendant of Aaron through Aaron's son Eleazar, later through the family of Zadok. All of that's pointed out in chapter 7. In those first five verses, we get a little history of who this man is. He is called both a priest and a scribe in Scripture. In Ezra 7, in verses 6 and 7, it says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe, skilled, some translations say, in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters or gatekeepers and the Nethinims or the temple servants unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel." What are you preparing for? Do you think Ezra knew this time was coming? There's no indication of it. But when you look at what he has to deal with, he was a man that needed to be prepared. And God was looking for a man that was prepared. What are you preparing for? When the opportunity comes to you as a husband or a wife, as a mother or a father, as a friend of someone who might need to be taught or corrected, are you preparing for that? Or are you just wasting your time? Ezra prepared his heart. He wanted to seek God's law. He wanted to do God's law. He wanted to teach God's law. Now, that would have been in addition to everything else that was going on in his life, just like it would be for you and me. He was ready for this opportunity. He made the work of the Lord his purpose, where many of his counterparts in Babylon and in Jerusalem did not. And that's not hard to prove. Lots of the Jews were not prepared, had not sought God's law, did not know God's law, could not teach God's law. But he was. He studied God's law. He obeyed God's law. He sought to teach the statutes and the ordinances to the people. And the scripture says in Ezra 7:6, the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord upon him. And his responsibility was great. We do him a disservice if we stop and don't consider the great responsibility that he had. Artaxerxes sent gold and silver and free will offerings with Ezra to Jerusalem. He was to purchase and offer animal and grain and drink offerings on God's altar. And then the king had told him, whatever's left over after you've done that, you use it as you see best, however seems best for you. And the king offered of his treasury whatever he needed more for the temple of the Lord. This man had a great responsibility laid on his shoulders. Gold and silver and animals and people to take back to Jerusalem, to do the work of God, to sacrifice, to use wisely all of this that's been given to him. And the king encouraged Ezra to do everything that the God of heaven had prescribed to do, and to do it with diligence. It would seem this is what Ezra has asked for, because everything he requested has been given. And he's also appointed to appoint magistrates, to appoint judges, to handle the justice for the people of God beyond the Euphrates River. Do you begin to see the monumental task that's been given to this man? And so he prepares to leave. He will be one who teaches God's law to the people by the instruction of the king. He will be one who punishes those who do not obey it by the instruction of the king. Such is the hand of God on Artaxerxes the First, and Ezra praises God for that. In Ezra 7:27, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart." Ezra understood. This is God's doing. God is at work in the affairs of men. But it's Ezra's responsibility to do this work. And so as he prepares to go, he discovers there's not a Levite in the bunch. And he's going back to do the work of God. Not a single Levite is going with him. So he makes request that they would separate themselves, that they would come with him. And more than 200 come to assist. He calls on the people to fast and to pray. He asks God for protection, because the way the scripture puts it, he's ashamed to go back to the king and say, "Will you send protection with me?" So he turns to God and he prays that God would give them. And if you think about it, there's much to protect: gold and silver and animals and people. And God gives him that protection. That's a great story, isn't it? But when he gets to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's a mess. Jerusalem is an absolute mess. He finds that the people have not kept themselves separate from the people of the land. He is told in Ezra 9:1 that the priests, the people of Israel, and the priests and the Levites, they've not separated themselves from the people of the land with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites and all the other people of the land. What they've done is intermarry. They've intermarried idolatrous people, and they've taken up the idolatry of those people. Jerusalem is a mess when he gets there. And he rends his garments, he pulls hair out of his head, he pulls hair out of his beard. That's a man in anguish. I've never attempted to pull the hair out of my head. You would have to be distraught to start pulling the hair out of your head, to pull the hair out of your beard. But what he does is he deals with the sin, because he was prepared to do that. He prays. His anguish is so evident to the people that those who are godly gather outside and they encourage him to do this work. He calls on all the sinful marriages to be dissolved. And even though there's a couple of people that resist him and a little bit of support around that person, the work is done. It's done in about 3 months. And these were people just like you and me. And there were children involved. And you're talking about separating marriages, and you're talking about families that have children. There would be emotions involved. There would be crying. There would be frustration. It's not an easy task. And yet the work is done. An unprepared man was not needed. An unprepared man is never needed in the work of God. We need to prepare ourselves. An unprepared woman can't reach the task and do it. She needs to prepare herself. Ezra had prepared himself. He'd studied God's law. He'd learned to obey God's law. He'd learned to teach God's law. And we can learn many lessons from what little bit we're told about him and about his work. Nehemiah also comes to Jerusalem. He will help. The walls will be rebuilt. It's an impressive story. It covers a lot of years. A lot of people involved in the hand of God in this story. In the 19th century, there was an Englishman named Anthony Froude. He's oftentimes quoted, at least he was in my youth, when we studied Ezra, Nehemiah, and others. He was mentioned for one quote. He said, "You cannot dream yourself into character. You must hammer and forge yourself one." What are you preparing for? Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. God's kingdom needs elders. Are you preparing for that? God's kingdom needs wives who would marry men who would seek to be elders, who would support that work. Are you preparing for that? God's kingdom needs preachers and teachers. Are you preparing for that? I think back over my life, and I am thankful for those who made those preparations, who taught me, who cared enough to put that time and effort, who corrected me. Are you preparing for that? Anybody can be a parent, but not everybody's prepared for the work. Not everybody's willing to do it. What are you preparing for? We can learn from Ezra. We need to hammer and forge out our character from God's word.